Well, this will be our last week we look in, take our little digression into looking into the attribute of God's justice. We spent a couple of Sundays looking at that. Next week we'll delve into chapter 17 of Matthew and continue our exposition of Matthew. But again, by way of looking at the justice of God, God's justice has a great relation to His holiness. God is a holy God, and His holiness is His nature. Holiness is not something that God can choose to be or not to be. He is holy. It's an attribute, and it dictates the exercise of all His other attributes. His love is a holy love, a holy grace, holy mercy, holy justice. And because He is holy, He must punish all that fall short of His divine standard of holiness. And only when we see, when we understand the absolute holiness of God, do we really see and understand the sinfulness of sin. Just like a white is much more prominent when held against a black background, or a diamond shines much more brilliantly when held against a black background, so also sin becomes exceedingly sinful when seen in light of a holy God. And when people lose a right understanding and a right appreciation for the holiness of God, then sin loses its sinfulness. People lose all sense of fear of God's justice when sin loses its sinfulness. This was the case with Israel. For God tells Israel over in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 11, "Of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me, nor give me a thought? Was I not silent even for a long time, so you do not fear me?" See, they were not worried, they were not fearful when they lied. Why? Because they did not remember God. They did not remember who He is, who He truly is. They didn't even give Him a thought. And so they do not fear Him. Or, as the author of Hebrews stated in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, reminding his readers of what sort of God is. "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." The notion of God's holiness, the notion of God's justice, is today just scoffed at. And again, this is nothing new. This is what plagued Israel as well. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 16, speaking of Israel's response to the prophets whom God sent. "But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despising His words and scoffed at His prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against His people, until there was no remedy." When people scoff at the message of God's holiness, they scoff at His judgments. When they say, "God will never judge us," they reach a point where there is no remedy. No remedy. They've reached a point of no return. And again, we see this attitude throughout the Old Testament on the part of Israel, this scoffing at the prophets of God. They did it with Isaiah. They did it with Jeremiah. Over and over. They will not tolerate any truth that declares them to be an object of God's wrath, the object of the wrath of a holy God. Even in the New Testament, you remember the response of the Jews to the preaching of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Beginning in verse 51, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it." And this just incited them to wrath, to rage, to where they pounced upon Stephen and stoned him to death. This was the reaction to the people in Sodom when Lot said, "Don't do this wicked thing." And their response was, "Who made you a judge over us? Who are you to tell us that what we're doing is wrong and that it's worthy of God's judgment?" Same thing response to the prophet Jeremiah, to all the prophets. You see, no natural man can have any idea of the holiness of God. That's because, as Paul states in 1 Corinthians 1:21, that in the wisdom of God, man in his wisdom has never come to know God. God has to reveal himself. And all ideas of God and of Jesus that are product of the natural mind of man are unholy images and thinking of Jesus and of God, because they're the product of an unholy mind. So the natural man will always imagine God to be something other than he is. They imagine him to be as unholy as themselves. And they'll say things like, "Well, God made me this way." Really? God made you unholy? How can a holy God make anything unholy? God told me this. Really? God told you something that was completely unholy and contrary to His Word? How can a holy God tell you something that is unholy? They imagine God is as apathetic and tolerant and accepting and indulgent of sin as they are, and that their own works can appease and satisfy His holiness. So no mortal man can fully realize the sinfulness of sin in the sight of a holy God. Paul states, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, beginning in verse 15. Actually, I'll begin in verse 14. "That you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will bring about at the proper time, He who is the blessed and only Sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." God is unknowable. Completely. We can only know as much of God as He has revealed to us in His Word. There is no one more intolerant of sin than God. You see, we are so accustomed to sin that we have no way of fully understanding its evil. It's like the person who lives in a house with 50 cats. You know, the health department will come in And people have to put on hazmat suits and wear respirators because they can't even breathe because of the stench. But the person living there is oblivious to it. Or like the person who smokes and all that they have, their clothes, their car, their house, smells like smoke. But they're oblivious to it. Animals whose smell is offensive to us have no idea they're offensive. They're not offensive to each other. And it's the same way the natural man can have no idea of the sinfulness, the vileness of sin to a holy God. I think because it's not so offensive to us, then it's not that offensive to God. And therefore deny that sin deserves the just punishment of a holy God. And so, to convince themselves it's not that sinful, they invent different names for their sin. To deceive themselves into believing that sin is just not that sinful. It's not as sinful as God says it is. They're not as bad as God says they are. They're not deserving of His punishing justice. Even going so far as to turn their sin into a virtue. If people can give sin new names, they can call evil good, but they cannot change the nature of sin. And they cannot change what sin is in the sight of a holy God. They cannot escape His justice by renaming sin or by denying the sinfulness of sin or denying the holiness of God. So as we've said, punishing justice is natural to God. It's His nature. It's not something He can do or not do as He chooses. All sin is an assault against the holiness of God. As in Leviticus 10:3 with Nadab and Abihu, when they offered strange fire before the Lord, and fire came from heaven and consumed them. And God said, "By those who come near Me, I will be treated as holy." And so since sin exists, because all sin is lawlessness, and since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the exercise of God's punishing justice is necessary. Because God is in His actions what He is in His nature. And the ultimate object, because again, God by nature is loving. But the ultimate object of God's love is Himself. Tell that to most people today and they're shocked. They think the ultimate object of God's love is man. No, the ultimate object of God's love is Himself. He cannot help but love what is a reflection of Himself. And that is holiness. And He cannot help but hate all that is the opposite of His nature. You see, God hates nothing but sin. And therefore, by extension, everything and all who are corrupted by sin and who love sin. This is the testimony of Scripture. Psalm chapter 5, or Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6. Psalm 5, 4 through 6. "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." See, this is the universal testimony of Scripture. And to love God is to hate sin. Again, as Psalm 97:10 states, "You who love, hate sin, you who love the Lord." Or Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate. See, this is the attitude of those who love God. To love sin is to hate God. In fact, the little epistle of Jude, in its closing remarks to the epistle of Jude, Jude writes, verse 23, speaking on how to deal with those who've been affected by false teachers. Verse 22, have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. See, those who have been so infected with false teaching, you can seek to have mercy on them by speaking truth, but you do it with fear because you don't want to get sucked in to their error. You hate even what has been polluted by a sinful life. So to love what is opposed to God, which is sin in the world, is to hate God. See, God, by His very nature, hates all sin. And he who hates all sin cannot help but judge all sin and punish all sin, because to hate sin is to have a will to punish sin. God cannot hate sin and not punish it. And so when we say that it is necessary for God to punish sin, we mean that on account of the holiness and the perfection of His nature, God cannot be indifferent to sin. He cannot have a will that is indifferent to punishing sin. He cannot will not to punish sin. Therefore, it is necessary for Him to punish sin. So when the Bible declares that God hates sin, He must hate it either by choice or by nature. If it's by choice or because He just freely wills to hate sin, then it's possible for Him to choose not to hate sin. Or it's possible for Him to choose not to punish sin, or to change His mind about the sinfulness of sin, as most people today think He seem to think He does. But if God hates sin by nature, then it's necessary that He punish all sin. In Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 4. Yet I sent you to all my servants the prophets again and again, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing which I hate. This is what God calls sin, is an abominable thing which He hates. Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence His soul hates. And we could just name so many other passages that declare God hates sin, and He cannot help but hate sin. After all, why will the wicked suffer eternal torment, eternal punishment? Is it because God chooses to punish them? Or is it because He is by nature a consuming fire to all who sin and fall short of the glory of God? It's because it is His nature to hate sin and to punish sin. Just as fire naturally consumes all that it comes in contact with, So God's punishing justice follows sin as its consequence. In Isaiah chapter 33, verse 14, sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual or everlasting burning? This is the nature of God. And that familiar passage that everyone loves to quote, John 3:16, people so often miss what Jesus is saying. Verses 16 through 18, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." So what's the emphasis there? Those who don't believe are doomed to perish. "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him." See, the Son doesn't need to judge the world because the world is already judged. It's already under condemnation. It's already subject to God's justice and His punishing justice. Verse 18, "He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." Exposed as what? Sin. The sin that God hates, subject to His justice. "But he practices," not just professes, but practices the truth, "comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested in having been wrought in God." They're not afraid to have their profession and their life examined in light of Scripture. Not that it's perfect, but it's sincere. It's only those who live in darkness who don't want their life examined in light of Scripture to have their sin exposed for what it is. Just like all those to whom the prophets were sent. See, God is already punished. They're already under His judgment. God's hatred of sin, His punishing of sin, is not inconsistent with or opposite of His love or His grace or His mercy. Because justice is what we deserve, is it not? Punishment is what we deserve. We don't deserve grace. We don't deserve His love. We don't deserve His mercy. So for God to inflict His justice on those who deserve justice, but yet to extend grace on those He's chosen to extend grace, is not unjust, especially when He fulfills His justice to be able to extend His gracious and loving purpose on those He's chosen to love. So justice is not the opposite of mercy. The opposite of mercy is cruelty, not justice. And it is cruel to instill a false sense of salvation, a false security into someone. It is not loving or merciful. See, the hatred of sin is consistent with God's love for His holiness. And this is why God, who is revealed and we are told who is love, so often declares in the Bible His hatred of sin. He calls it an unabominable deeds. And there's nothing that God hates but sin. And because of sin, all that is corrupted and polluted by sin. Why did God destroy the world with a flood? Because it was all corrupted and polluted by sin. Not a local flood. That's what makes one of the things that makes the whole idea of a local flood that's so popular today ridiculous. Was sin only localized in the world? Totally eliminates the reason for the flood, that it was God's judgment on a sinful world. What about His judgment on Babel? For the building the Tower of Babel. Because they were corrupted by sin. The nation of Israel, we could go on and on. Sodom and Gomorrah. God's hatred of sin is not an irrational emotion. It is natural to Him. Sin must be the object of His hatred. Because He is infinitely holy. If He did not hate sin, He would not be God. It is essential to His divine nature to hate sin. And God expresses His hatred of sin to reveal to us His unchanging purpose of punishing sin. You see, it is not possible that what has always been sin should ever be anything but sin. And it can never be made to not be sin, no matter what new names you give it, no matter what you call it. It's still sin. It's not possible for God to not hate some sins now that He hated in the past. It's not possible for God to not judge some sins now that He judged in the past. Because it's still sin. And if God still hates sin, then it's necessary that He still punish all sin. See, today most people deny that God hates sin. He might not like it that much, but He doesn't hate it. Or He doesn't hate their sin. Theirs is an exception. Because it's not sin. We found a way to make it a virtue. Or, if God does hate sin, it's not because it's His nature to hate it. It's just because, it's just not best for us. See, there's better things for it. It's a man-centered, pragmatic view. It's just not best for us. And they think that God can choose to forgive sin and not have to punish it. That He can just forgive sin without any repentance. So people engage in all sorts of false thinking, false reasoning, to try and argue against God's hatred of sin and the necessity of His punishing it. And these have been going on for a long time. One of the more ancient arguments against God hating sin. One theologian in the past, Socinius, said that God can punish what He does not hate. See, here's a false dichotomy. God can punish what He does not hate, therefore He can hate and not punish, because God punished His own Son, whom He did not hate, but He loved Him. So they set up this false opposite. Since God can punish what He does not hate, since He punished His own Son, therefore He can hate and not punish. Well, this just overlooks the fact that while God did not hate Jesus, when He poured out His wrath on Him, God did hate the sin which He punished in the person of Jesus. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. Galatians 3:13, He became a curse for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. God hated sin no less than if Jesus had been the one who actually committed it. And the cross proves that God cannot hate sin and not punish it. Because when God laid on Jesus, whom He loved, all the sins of all who had been given to Him by the Father, the sins which He hates, He could not but punish Jesus for those sins. That's the whole doctrine of the vicarious atonement, substitutionary atonement. And so the God who has revealed Himself in His Word has revealed Himself to be a consuming fire, and a God who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He declares that He hates sin. He hates all who practice sin. He calls it an abomination which He will destroy as fire destroys chaff and burns up the stubble. So many people mistake God's patience for indifference to sin. And they don't realize that the longer God delays His punishing justice, the more severe that justice is when it comes, when it falls. So just as fire by nature will burn and consume chaff and stubble, so God by nature cannot do anything other than punish sin which He hates. And when it's exposed to His justice. And not only is it necessary that God punish sin because of His holiness, but it's necessary for God to punish sin to preserve His glory. Because His glory is His holiness. To preserve His glory entirely for all eternity. As Jesus stated in John chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." See, the judgment has been given to preserve His glory, His honor. Or rather, Revelation chapter 5, verse 13. We see those in heaven. Actually, in all of creation, every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." In chapter 6 of Revelation, verse 10, the souls under the altar, they cried out with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will You refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" See, God's unchanging holiness is the ground for all our trust, all our dependence on Him. See, if God cannot be trusted to fulfill and to keep and execute His promises for punishment, then how can we trust Him to keep His promises for blessing? If He can choose to not keep His promises to punish sin, then He can choose to not keep His promises for blessing. All of God's glory consists in His being holy. Isaiah 6:3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." It's repeated in Revelation 4:8. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." God's glory consists of His being holy. And the primary means by which God is glorified by us is by being a holy people. Be holy as He is holy. Be holy in all your behavior. We've been set apart to be a holy people. The purpose for which He disciplines us is so we might share, partake His holiness. That's sanctification. And without the execution of punishment due to sin, God cannot preserve His glory. He cannot preserve His holiness free from violation. It's necessary that He punish all sin because He loves His own glory. The great Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs said that God loves His own glory more than He loves the souls of a million people. That would utterly shock most professing Christians today. They would say, how cruel. That's not the God I believe in. God will not give His glory to another. The glory of God's justice, His holiness, His sovereignty, His very nature could not be preserved except by the punishment of sin. And He does this a couple ways. First, God displays His glory by doing what is just, right? Genesis 18, 25. The God of all the earth will not act unjustly. God of all the earth will do what is just. See, if God neglected to do what is just, His glory would be marred, no less than if He did what is unjust. It is 2 Thessalonians 1:6. It is just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. But let's just suppose that God should let the disobedient, the ungodly, whom it is just for Him to punish, to go unpunished. Just suppose that those who know they are worthy of death should never suffer the punishment. Just suppose that He should justify the wicked and those that He's declared to be an abomination to Him. Where's the glory of His justice? Where's the glory of His holiness? It would be unjust for God not to inflict punishment on those who deserve it, just as it would be unjust of God to punish all those who are justified by their faith in Christ. See, if Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, as some say, as most believe, if Jesus satisfied the justice of God for everyone, then why do most go to hell? It was the theologian Arminianus, whom Arminianism is named for, who described the atonement this way, that Jesus purchased the right, purchased from God the right to offer salvation to everyone. That's what the atonement did. Just purchased the right to offer salvation to all, if those people fulfill the condition. In other words, God did His part. Now He's just waiting for you to do your part. Make the choice. Pray the prayer. But is that what the Bible teaches? See, did Jesus redeem His people from their sins? Did He actually accomplish salvation for His people? Or did He just make it possible for all people if they fulfill the conditions? This is not the testimony of Scripture. And we could go to so many passages, but we'll just look at one. For now, 1 Timothy 1:15 is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why He came into the world, to save sinners, among whom I'm foremost of all. That's the purpose He came, to actually accomplish salvation for sinners, to satisfy the justice of God for them. Does not say that Jesus came into the world to make it possible for sinners to be saved. He came to save sinners. Not to make it possible if they fulfill the conditions, if they will be saved, if they can. Not to satisfy the wrath of God and reconcile them to God, which perhaps a reconciliation they will never see or know or even desire. But He came to actually save them from the guilt and the power and the justice of sin. To save them from the wrath of God for sin. To be the just, to be just and the justifier of all who have faith in Jesus Christ. And faith is a gift of God, not of ourselves. See, it's unjust for God not to inflict punishment on all who have never had faith in Christ. For all who have refused His gracious offer of salvation. For all who have sought to climb in by another way. And who practice lawlessness, and who still love the darkness. So God has to, in order to preserve His glory, He has to punish sin. Secondly, God's holiness is diminished. His glory is marred and defaced unless the punishment due to sin is executed. Holiness is opposed to all sin. And the reason it's necessary for God to punish sin is to maintain His glory, preserve His glory for eternity. Because nothing can stand, nothing unholy can stand in the presence of a holy God who is a consuming fire without being consumed. Even the description of the new heaven and new earth, New Jerusalem, Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And then verse 27, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, that is the New Jerusalem, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those who have been chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before Him, as Paul states in Ephesians. And the whole purpose of that is for what? For the praise of the glory of His grace. Jesus will present His bride to His Father as a whole, to be holy and blameless before Him. This is why we are chosen in Christ, to be holy and blameless before Him. We're commanded to be like the Holy One who called us, to be holy in all your behavior. And see, this is the principal reason why the world hated Jesus. It was because He was holy. He testified to the world that its deeds were evil, that they were unholy, sinful. And this is the very reason why the world hates true believer. Because they're not of the world. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, God's called us out of the world, that is, to be holy, separate, set apart. For this reason, the world hates you. See, the only way that God cannot hate the sinner is for the sin to be atoned for. And of course, this is what Christ accomplished. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. God satisfied his justice so he can be just and justifier of all those who have faith in Jesus. He bore in his body our sins on the tree. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore, he prepared a body for him. See, God punishes sin either because he simply wills to punish it, chooses to punish it, or because it is just that sin should be punished. If God punishes sin simply because he chooses to punish it, then the sole cause and reason for the sinner's eternal punishment is the will of God. But this is not what the Scripture teaches. Told in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 17. Have you not done this to yourself by your forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? Or Jeremiah chapter 4, 18. Your ways and your deeds have brought these things to you. This is your evil. How bitter, how it has touched your heart. And chapter 5 of Jeremiah, verse 3. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have smitten them, but they did not weaken. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? Or Ezekiel 33, verse 11, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? No, the Bible is clear. Those who perish are the cause of their perishing. They're the cause of their own ruin. They refuse to repent of the sin which they love. They give it new names. They turn it into a virtue so they can deceive themselves that it's not sin and subject to the just punishment of God. And they will not tolerate having their sin called by its right names, so they have no one to blame but themselves. Only those who acknowledge and truly believe that God is holy and just will also believe that no sinner could ever be justified in the sight of God or have forgiveness of sins or be anything other than the object of God's wrath without the price of a redemption, without having their punishment borne by another, without fleeing to Christ from the wrath to come, and having the justice of God satisfied for them. This is Acts 4:12. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. See, it is evidence of a low view of God, a low view of His holiness and His justice, for people to think and to say, as many have said, that God might have, by His sovereign power, satisfied His justice by some other way than the blood and the suffering of His beloved Son. What other cause can someone give for God to have instituted all the sacrifices in the Old Testament, which were impossible of taking away sin, simply covered the guilt of sin until the sending of the redemption? That He would have, what other cause can somebody give for God sending His own Son to suffer and die? Not just any death, but the death on the cross. Without God's holiness and His justice making it necessary, the only way by which God could save sinners and be both just and justifier of those who have faith in Jesus, the only way to purchase for Himself a people for His own possession and to satisfy His justice, and the only way whereby He receives all the glory for the praise and glory of His grace. And it is evidence of a heart and mind that is still hostile to God, that thinks, that believes, that the justice and holiness of God requires no such sacrifice. That their own righteousness is sufficient to appease the wrath of God, that they can contribute something to their own salvation, that God just made it possible and now He's just waiting for them to do their part. A more effective way to weaken our faith, weaken our love, weaken our gratitude cannot be invented. And a more effective way of making a life of sin, worldliness, and unholiness seem consistent with being Christian cannot be invented than to diminish God's holiness, His justice, to rob Him of His glory. In other words, to invent an unholy Christianity. The only people for which there is no condemnation are those who are in Christ Jesus. And they're in Him by faith. And it's evidenced by the fruit of faith, which is holiness and obedience. The commandment is still there. Hate evil, all you who love the Lord. And it's all too obvious that most of what professes to be Christian today does not hate evil. They love it. They profit from it. They excuse it. They invent new names for it. They tolerate it. In fact, they've turned toleration of sin and evil into a virtue. They participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. They do not hate it, thereby giving evidence they do not love the Lord. But we are those who are called to love Him, to have a love of the truth so as to be saved. And all those who truly love God will hate evil. Evil in their own life, evil in the world. And they cling to Christ and flee to Him from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your goodness. Thank You that You are a holy God. holy and righteous and true are your judgments. We praise and thank you, Lord, that you will and you are judging the sin and the wickedness of this world. We thank you, Lord, that you judged our sin by laying it on the person of Jesus, so that we can come to you to receive grace, to receive mercy, to give you the praise and the glory of your grace for all eternity. For we too once were by nature objects of wrath. But it is by your grace, by your mercy, that you have redeemed us. You satisfied your justice by pouring out on Christ your wrath for our sin, my sin. You have bought us with a price so that we might live for you. And so, Father, we pray that we seek to live a life that is pleasing to you, holy and obedient, to be set apart and separate, to be light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And we ask all this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.